Matthew chapter 2 and verse 13. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Let's pray. Father, I come before you this morning, and I know that no matter how much time I have spent preparing these words, if your spirit is not present, they cannot change anything in anyone's life. They'll go in one ear and out the other. And therefore, Father, I pray that along with your word, your spirit would be present here this morning to penetrate the hearts of those who do not know you, that today might be the day of salvation. That today might be a day when someone who does not know you would call on your name and receive the forgiveness that you offer. I pray that today would be a day of repentance for your people, that we would see the ways in which our lives need to change to conform to your image. And we would turn from our sin and we would repent. And I pray that today would be a day of encouragement to your weary people, that those who have become weary in well-doing would strengthen their knees and lift up their hands, and above all, lift up their eyes to the one who has gone on before them and follow Jesus more faithfully. I pray for this in my own life. And I pray, Father, for you to give me strength. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. I have to confess to feeling a bit conflicted about snow these days. On the one hand, snow is beautiful, and it brings great joy to children young and old. You can sled on it. And we have this beautiful sledding hill right here at the church. It's just really convenient. So you can sled on it, you can build snowmen out of it, and you can have a snowball fight with it. And that's just to get started. On the other hand, although it doesn't snow very much in Washington, when it does snow, it always seems to arrive right before the Lord's Day, keeping most of the congregation home and sadly disrupting our celebration of his day, which is much less fun, both for me as a pastor and as a Christian. When I was a young teenager, though, I felt much less conflicted about snow than I do now. While it doesn't snow as much in New York City as it does in the upstate area that my wife grew up in, she grew up in the Buffalo area and it snows a lot there, but in New York City, it still snows more frequently than it does here in Washington. And I didn't own a powerful snowplow like David Holston. I didn't have anything quite that fancy rigged up, but I did have a sturdy, square-ended, wooden-handled shovel. And every time it would snow, I would go from door to door selling my snow shoveling and car clearing out services. And since it was far and away by a multiple of several times the best money that I earned in the year, the announcement of snow would always fill me with eager anticipation at the opportunities it would give me to replenish my coffers and enable me to purchase another book. No surprise there. Now, one thing you should know about New York City is that despite the crazy commuter traffic, most New Yorkers don't own cars. And many New Yorkers don't even know how to drive, including some of those who are on the road. In order to get to the grocery store, or the pharmacy, or pretty much anywhere, even the laundromat, because very few people have washers and dryers in their home, you are going to have to walk. That's how people get from point A to point B. And even if you're going further, say you're going to work and you're going to take the subway, well, you've still got to walk to the subway station. And so the reason that a pathway has to be cleared through the snow is because people had to be able to walk on it if they were to safely arrive at their destination. Until the pathways are clear, no one can go anywhere. And while the city does a great job of plowing the streets for all the commuters, it's up to individual property owners to see that the public sidewalks next to their house are properly cleared of snow,
They have a certain number of hours after the snow stops, and then they better have that sidewalk cleared, or they are going to get a fine. And even if they don't get a fine, if someone slips and falls on an inadequately clean sidewalk, they could get a lawsuit, which of course could be much more devastating. So there is maximal motivation to make sure that the sidewalks stay clear, and so then that provides a market opportunity for individuals who wish to perform that task. There's a ready-made market there. And so the idea is that paths are cleared of obstacles, such as snow, or perhaps even more grievous obstacles, not so that the concrete underneath can be admired for its beauty. The snow is much more beautiful, honestly. But so that pedestrians can use those paths to arrive at their destination safely. You clear a path so that others can walk in it, so that others can follow in your footsteps. And though the shoveling of snow is a very simple, almost a trivial example, the principle that it illustrates sheds light on one of the central themes of the New Testament. In order to see how this is so, we need to begin by working through the details of our text. Matthew began his gospel with an announcement of the new Genesis of which Jesus, the Messiah, was both the subject and the source, a new Genesis that would include Gentiles as well as Jews. And he immediately followed up this announcement with a compressed summary of Israel's history in the form of a genealogy. In the remainder of chapter 1, Matthew once again returns to the new Genesis theme with which he had opened his gospel. Just as the Spirit had once overshadowed the waters in the beginning of the first creation, so also the Spirit overshadowed Mary, from whom would come forth the one who would launch the new creation. Just as the first Adam was formed from the dust of the virgin earth, which had never known the labor of a man, so the human nature of the second Adam was formed from the womb of the virgin Mary. In the first 12 verses of chapter 2, Matthew weaves together three contrasts between the Gentile wise men who worshipped Jesus and the Jewish wise men who missed out. Between the joyful confidence of the cross-carrying King Jesus and the fearful desperation of the crown-clutching King Herod. And finally, between the humble little town of Bethlehem and the proud and plotting city of Jerusalem. The constant reference to a star in the heavens once again echoes the language of Genesis, the repeated promise that the descendants of Abraham would be multiplied as the stars of the heavens. And our text this morning sets up a transition between the new Genesis theme we've seen up to this point. So up to this point, we've seen echoes of Genesis, and our text this morning marks the transition where we're going to start seeing echoes of Exodus, a new Exodus theme that will cover the next few chapters. So we begin our text this morning in verse 13. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt. And be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod. And we'll pick up the last part of verse 15 here in a few minutes. After the wise men had worshipped the infant king, presented their gifts, and headed for home, the angel of the Lord once again appeared to Joseph. Now, the first time the angel appeared to Joseph, as we saw a few months ago, he had commanded him to sacrifice his own reputation for righteousness in order to take Mary as his wife and adopt Jesus as his son. And Joseph had obeyed the angel of the Lord immediately. The second time, the angel warned him of Herod's evil plot and told him to escape to Egypt. Once again, Joseph obeyed immediately, even though it meant heading out on foot on a week-long journey with a very young child in the middle of the night. At a very practical level, Egypt was a natural place to seek refuge from Herod's plots. Outside of Herod's jurisdiction, it contained a very large Jewish population, where it would have been easy for Joseph to find the shelter and work he needed to provide for the little family that God had entrusted him with. Yet as we shall see so often in our study of Matthew, the flight to Egypt was about much more than a convenient way to escape the plotting of a homicidal tyrant. Though God could have delivered Joseph, Mary, and Jesus in many ways, he chose to do it in this particular way for a particular reason. In fleeing to Egypt to escape the threat of death in the land of Canaan, Jesus was reliving the story of Israel. A reality that theologians since Irenaeus in the second century have referred to as recapitulation. While we will look at Matthew's explicit quotation from Hosea in a moment, let's first take just a little bit of time to listen to the echoes in our text up to this point. To return to the book of Genesis for a moment, God's plan had always been to bring up Israel out of Egypt. When God promised the land of Canaan to the seed of Abram in Genesis 15, he gave Abram this warning. And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. As difficult as the time in Egypt was, it was part of God's plan from the beginning. Yet in order to come up out of Egypt, God's people had, with great substance, Israel had to first go down to Egypt in great need. And this is the story that we find at the end of the book of Genesis. The famine that Joseph had prophesied was devastating the land of Canaan. Death by starvation was becoming a real possibility for Israel's family. So God appeared to Israel, also known as Jacob, in a dream and commanded him to escape the threat of Canaan by journeying down to Egypt. And God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night. He's appearing to him in a dream, just like he appeared to Joseph. And said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again. In the first Genesis, God appeared to the father of the sons of Israel in a dream and told him to go down to Egypt as a place of temporary refuge. In the new Genesis, we find in Matthew, God appeared to the adopted father of Jesus, the new Israel, and told him to go down to Egypt for a temporary refuge. Why, some of you may be wondering, am I making such a big deal of these parallels? Why is this such a big deal? Couldn't this just be a coincidental that we find this sort of allusion? I don't think so. In fact, I'm confident that it is not so. And I'm confident of that for two very important reasons. First, the patterning that we find in these verses is by no means an isolated or a cherry-picked example. As we discussed in our Sunday night series, a preface to Matthew a few months ago, Jesus' entire ministry from beginning to end followed in Israel's footsteps, recapitulated Israel's journey. Israel originated in Genesis, went down to Egypt, came up out of Egypt, passed through the water, faced testing in the wilderness, entered into the land of Canaan, waged war against demonic evil, established a kingdom, and then suffered the judgment of God in exile from the city of Jerusalem. Jesus did all of these things, and he did all of them in this order. Jesus led an Israel-shaped life. This is not a coincidence. One interesting tidbit that it might be nice to know. It is instead, as we shall see, central to who Jesus was and is, central to what he came to do, and central to what he is even now doing on our behalf. That's the first reason. Second, not only are these patterns of correspondence pervasive throughout the gospel, in our text this morning, Matthew explicitly teaches us to read the story of Jesus in exactly this way. Matthew's citation of Hosea in verse 15 marks the first time that Jesus is called God's Son in the Gospel of Matthew. This is a pivotal verse, a key verse. It's central to what he has to say about who Jesus is and what he came to do. And in this verse, Matthew provides us with an interpretive key to the remainder of his gospel and indeed to the entirety of the New Testament.
If we do not correctly understand what Matthew is doing here, not only will we miss what is taking place in this passage, but we will diminish our understanding of the entire message of the New Testament, obscuring the way that Jesus fulfills and completes the Old Testament story. We continue now with the second half of verse 15. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." Now we are still in chapter 2, and this is already Matthew's third formal citation of the Old Testament, in addition to dozens and dozens of allusions that we've tried to pick up on as we've come along. Though Matthew often seems to follow a form of the old Greek translation of the Old Testament, in this case, he is very clearly working directly from the Hebrew, which is here taken from Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. It follows word for word exactly. Well, we'll turn there in a moment to Hosea. We must first briefly discuss what Matthew means when he says that Jesus fulfilled the ancient words of Hosea. Now, when we hear the language of fulfillment, we might be tempted to restrict it to long-range predictive prophecy. As we've seen already in the citations taken from Isaiah and from Micah, this is certainly long-range predictive prophecy of specific events, is certainly one of the ways in which the life and work of Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. Yet if we're to read Matthew well, indeed if we're to read the Old Testament itself well, we need to realize that the language of fulfillment is by no means restricted to explicit predictions about the future. It includes them, to be certain, but it's not restricted to them alone. Jesus didn't only fulfill explicit messianic prophecies, of which there are relatively few, even in the prophets. Jesus also followed in the footsteps of Israel so that he could bring to fulfillment all the hopes and all the promises that were embedded in Israel's story from the beginning, so that he could clear away the sin and the failure that had haunted Israel's story every step of the way, so that he could be the new covenant reality to which all the shadows of the old covenant could only feebly point. This is so very important that I'm going to say it one more time. Jesus didn't just fulfill specific prophecies, important as that is. He also, and at the same time, brought the entire story of Israel to fulfillment. He was the one that this story was headed to all along. And as we shall see, it is this second sort of fulfillment that Matthew has in mind in our passage this morning. Turn now in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. The prophet Hosea ministered in the second half of the 8th century B.C. While Hosea addresses Judah as well, he is primarily concerned with the northern kingdom of Israel, which he refers to as Ephraim. Though Hosea's northern dialect of Hebrew can sometimes be very difficult to translate or to parse out, his message on the whole is very clear. Israel has taken the gifts that God has given and used those gifts to commit idolatry. Though God still loves Israel, though he's unwilling to give up on his people, he cannot and will not ignore their sin and rebellion against him. Devastating judgment is coming on every level of society. They have, in Hosea's memorable phrase, sown the wind by their rebellion, and they're going to reap the whirlwind by their exile. In chapter 11, after chapter upon chapter of almost unrelenting judgment, Hosea launches into a summary of Israel's history. It begins in verse 1. "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." Now, this, of course, is the verse from which Matthew takes his citation. From the very beginning, Israel had been called to be the son of God. As we find already in Exodus chapter 4, "And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, Let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn." Yet though Israel was called to be the son of God, Israel was a rebellious child.
As Hosea goes on to relate, the son that the Lord had called out of Egypt stubbornly persisted in serving Baal and worshiping statues of pagan gods. Because they refused to return to the Lord, the judgment of exile had become inevitable and inescapable. And yet this exile, this judgment, would not be the end of Israel's story. The judgment of exile would be as temporary as the affliction in Egypt. As Hosea goes on to say, they shall walk after the Lord, he shall roar like a lion, and when he shall roar, then the children shall tremble from the west. They shall tremble like a bird out of Egypt, and as a dove out of the land of Assyria, and I will place them in their houses, saith the Lord. Over and over again, the prophets describe the end of the exile as the beginning of a new exodus. It is this new exodus that Hosea has in mind in the passage from which Matthew quotes. So Hosea depicts the story. God called the son out of Egypt, the son rebelled, the son goes into exile, and there is a new exodus that brings deliverance. Throughout the centuries and in our own day, however, many have accused Matthew of playing fast and loose with what Hosea is actually saying, of twisting the ancient scriptures for his own purposes. But in reality, Matthew, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is intensely aware of the context of the words he cites from Hosea. He knows that in Hosea 11:1, it's talking about Israel, and that is exactly the point. Hosea originally prophesied that God was going to repeat the Exodus pattern, that God was going to call his son out of Egypt all over again. And when we consider this context, as we were intended to do, we can see that Matthew is telling us that Jesus is the son who will follow in the footsteps of Israel, who will once again come up out of Egypt. Jesus is the new Israel, the true Israel, the suffering servant who, as Isaiah prophesied, accomplishes the redemptive purpose that the nation as a whole could point to, could foreshadow, but could never actually fulfill. This is why, over and over and over again, the New Testament takes the imagery that is used to describe Israel in the Old Testament and applies it directly to Jesus. Despite what some have claimed, the Gentile church does not replace Israel. Replacement and fulfillment are not the same thing. Jesus simply is Israel. True Israel, new Israel, fulfilled Israel, Israel in person, and that's why it's so important that he would be born into a family of Israel. This is what Matthew is saying when he applies Hosea 11:1 to Jesus. Furthermore, this is what Jesus himself explicitly claims when he claims to be the true vine. In the Gospel of John, Jesus says, I am the vine. I am the vine, the true one. I am the true vine. Why does Jesus say he is the true vine? Because this language of vine is a consistent image for Israel all throughout the Old Testament, including in the prophecy of Hosea. Because Jesus is the only true vine, all and only those, Jew and Gentile alike, who are united to Christ by faith are members of the new covenant people of God. Jesus is the center, the locus of the people of God, and only those who are united to him, who are members of his body, belong to that people. And this is why, by the way, that union with Christ is so central to Paul's theology as we find it in Paul's letters. It's talking about this same basic reality, how in the person of Christ is summed up the one new man formed from both Jew and Gentile who are the true people of God. Because Jesus came to fulfill Israel's destiny, Jesus spent his earthly ministry retracing and repairing Israel's steps. In order to fulfill all righteousness, Jesus once again passed through the waters that symbolize redemption. Jesus faced testing and temptation in the wilderness. But unlike the first Israel, Jesus did not fail the Father's test. He did not leave the wreckage of his failure to obstruct the path of all who came after him. Instead, he plowed through the wreckage of all who had come before him, clearing a path that had been hopelessly blocked up ever since the debacle in the Garden of Eden.
Jesus once again waged war against demonic forces in the land of Canaan. If you wonder what all that casting out of demons is about, it's about the reconquest of the land. It's about the book of Joshua. But unlike the first Israel, Jesus did not give in to the seducing voices of the demonized. He instead cast them out utterly. Ultimately, Jesus suffered in exile outside of the city gates, bearing in his own body on the tree all the sin and rebellion of all the people of God, laying down his own sinless and victorious body as the only bridge that could stretch all the way across the gulf of our sin to the Father's house from which that sin had separated us. And though Hosea could have had no idea how God was going to accomplish the new exodus of which he prophesied, if Hosea could have read the Gospel of Matthew, if he could have seen how Matthew would demonstrate the fulfillment of his words, he would have shouted amen at the top of his vigorous prophetic lungs. What Matthew says is in line. It's more than Hosea could have seen, but it's in line with the story that Hosea was telling, with the promises that through Hosea God was giving to his people. So this, he would have said, and indeed in heaven is even now saying, is how the whole story comes together. This is how all the plot twists in God's story get wrapped up. This is how the Exodus pattern that reverberates throughout the entire Old Testament comes to a final fulfillment. This is how the clashing themes of God's symphony find their resolution. Jesus is the embodiment of the new Israel. Jesus is Israel in person, the nation summed up in one man, the head of the new humanity, Son of God in a way that the first Israel could only hint at being. He is the one in whom all the promises of God find their yes, in whom all the words of God to his people find their fulfillment. He is the culmination, the fulfillment of every stitch in the pattern of redemption, the one who accomplishes the new exodus towards which Hosea in his own day could still see only through a glass darkly. While many skills can help us read the scriptures better, the heart of reading them well is learning to see, learning to hear the patterns and the echoes of redemption that play out across the breadth of their pages, learning to hear the often dissonant echoes of Exodus that find their entirely unexpected and yet entirely harmonious resolution in a no longer needed tomb on the third day after Christ's sufferings in exile from Jerusalem. From the very beginning, God intended his creation to produce image bearers of his Son, men and women who would image God's rule over all the rest of creation, who would follow in a path of greater and greater conformity to God's image. And though we won't take the time to go here this morning, when God called Abraham, he was calling Abraham to be a new sort of Adam. When God called Israel, God was calling Israel to follow in Adam's footsteps. There's a connection that goes all the way back to the garden, as we've talked about on many other occasions. But when Adam rebelled at the tree of testing, he blocked up the path of obedience that could and should have led him to the Father's house. God gave Adam everything that he needed to obey. And had Adam obeyed through his obedience, he would have been led to conformity to Christ and ultimately to an eternal reward. But when Adam rebelled, he broke that bridge down. He blocked that path up. He created an insurmountable obstacle for all who followed in his path. He ruined the road that he walked on. And though God continued to be merciful, all who followed after Adam, Noah and Abraham, Israel and David continued to stumble over this same wreckage of rebellion and continued to add their own rebellion to the mess. And the road got worse and worse and worse. Rather than passing the test of obedience, they gave in to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Rather than raging holy war against the demonic forces of evil, they chose instead to compromise with them. Rather than bringing God's people back to the garden, they dragged them ever further to the east of Eden. when God sent Jesus into the world, he sent him to retrace the footsteps of all who had come before them. By his perfect obedience, by his perfect submission to the will of his Father, he cleared away the rubble left by all the rebels who had come before him. And by his sacrificial death on the tree of judgment, he laid down his life as a bridge over the gulf created by our sin so that all who belong to him could finally make it all the way to the Father's house that God's people had been promised ever since the garden. After Jesus finished the race set before him, laying aside every weight and defeating the sin by which he was tempted, like as we are, yet without sin, the Father raised him up out from among the dead ones. Even now he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, there to intercede for his brothers and sisters who have not yet crossed the finish line of the race that he set before us. We learn to read well by learning to see the patterns that are found in the scriptures. We learn to live well by learning to see the way those same patterns play out in our lives. Jesus cleared a path for us, not only so that we could celebrate what he did, important as that is, but also so that we could learn to follow in his footsteps. He cleared a path so we could walk in it. And apart from Christ, we're as helpless as a great-great-grandmother trying to clear a marathon track of hard-packed snow 10 feet deep with a broken plastic spoon. That is not going to work. No matter how hard we work, no matter how much we struggle, we could never clear away the rubble of rebellion that stands between us and our Creator. And even if we could somehow manage to clear the whole marathon path, we would still be separated from God by the bottomless chasm of our own sin and guilt, a chasm we have no way of crossing. In his infinite mercy and grace, God did not leave us to our own devices. He sent Jesus to be, as the writer to the Hebrews put it, our forerunner, to pioneer a path that we could never have cleared for ourselves. Following in Israel and Adam's footsteps, he plowed through the obstacles that they had left, repairing the course that God's people had always been intended to run, leaving us an example that we, redeemed by his blood and empowered by his Spirit, should follow in his steps. As the writer to the Hebrews put it, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which just so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." And to sum up the ground we've covered so far in a single sentence, Jesus retraced Israel's journey so that we could follow in Jesus' footsteps. Jesus retraced Israel's journey so that we could follow in Jesus' footsteps. He went before us so that we could follow after him in the path that God had always intended for us humans to run in. If you're here this morning and you're still trying to make it to the Father's house in your own strength, it's high time that you realize how hopeless your endeavor is. Though God gave Adam everything that he needed to walk in the path of obedience, he rebelled, turning a straight path of righteousness into an impossible obstacle course. Those who followed in his footsteps only made things worse. You cannot be good enough to please God. Even if you turned over a new leaf tomorrow, never again to sin against God or humanity, you would never be able to cross the chasm left by the sins that you have already committed. If you are here this morning and you are yet without Christ, you need to realize that your condition is desperate. You are under the judgment of God,
and you cannot and will not escape. And simply because you don't believe in that judgment doesn't mean that you will escape it. Judgment is coming. You cannot turn back, and you cannot clear a path forward. The broad way in which you are in leads to eternal death, and you will never be able to do anything to change that. But look, there is hope. There is hope, and that hope is nigh unto thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching this morning. If you will only turn from your sin in repentance and faith, you will see a narrow, wicket gate on which it has been written, "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. The wood of the doorframe has been stained by the ancient blood of the one who built it. Though the gate was made by a king, only the poor in spirit can enter. No matter how short you are, you must still stoop if you are to pass through. Those who love their possessions, those who think well of themselves, can no more fit through this door than a camel can fit through the eye of a needle. And yet though this door is so narrow that all who enter it must come in on their knees and must come in empty-handed, it is wide enough for the greatest of sinners and free enough for the poorest of beggars. All who go through this door enter into the same narrow path, a path forged by the footsteps of the one whose blood is found on the doorpost. And though this path is sometimes rocky and steep, though it may lead through the very valley of the shadow of death, those who tread in it need fear no evil. The maker of the path, the one who paid the entrance price for all who knock, has promised never to leave or to forsake those who followed in his steps, promised that nothing in heaven or on earth or in hell will ever be able to separate those who walk in it from his love. And though this rugged path is despised by the world, our forerunner has cleared it all the way through to the Father's house, and no blizzard will ever be able to block it up again. If you have not yet obeyed this good news, if you have not yet given up on your efforts to save yourself, I plead with you, I beg you, turn now while you still have time. Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Believe the good news today because you have no guarantee of tomorrow. Those of us who have entered the narrow path, entered the narrow way, need to always remember that this path has been cleared, not so that we could admire it from a distance, but so that we could actually lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us, and we could run with patience the race that has been set before us, keeping our eyes fixed on our forerunner Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, the one who cleared the path in which he has called us to walk. We need to remember that though the path to glory has been cleared, it has been cleared so that we can follow in his steps in that path. He went before us so that we could come behind him. He faced temptation, not so that we could escape temptation, but so that we could stand against temptation in his strength. He went to the cross, not so that we could avoid the cross, but so that we would never be separated from the love he manifested to us on that cross. If you belong to Jesus, you bear his image. You are stamped with his name. That's the only way you get through the narrow gate into eternal life. But as Russell Moore put it so well, temptation is so strong in our lives precisely because it's not about us. Temptation is an assault by the demonic powers on the rival empire of the Messiah. If you bear the spirit of the one the powers rage against, they will seek to tear down the icon of the crucified they see embedded in you. To be stamped with the image of the Lord is to be at war with the enemies of the Lord. All who enter through the narrow gate are permanently stamped with the image of their Redeemer, marked by the blood of the one who caused the judgment of God to pass over them. Just as Jesus represented Israel, as he retraced Israel's footsteps, so also do you represent Jesus. So also are you called to follow in Jesus' footsteps. You can't escape this. There is no such thing as Broadway Christianity. There is no such thing as Christianity light. There is no second path to the Father's house. If you are truly on your way to the Father's house, you are following the footsteps of Jesus, and therefore the way that you respond to temptation makes a statement to the principalities and powers about what you think those footsteps look like. The evil of your pornography use isn't just about you and your lust and those who are devastated by it. It isn't even just about the countless thousands trapped by human traffickers in order to satisfy that lust. The greatest evil is that you are slandering the one who laid down his life so to make you part of his spotless bride. You're telling a lie about where the footsteps lead. And there couldn't be a greater evil that you could commit. The evil of your anger isn't just about the ones whom you harm or the words and the actions that you will always regret. It's about misrepresenting the one who is gentle and lowly of heart. The evil of your greed isn't just about you and your money and how you acquire it and what you choose to do with it. It's about besmirching the generous character of the one who made himself nothing so that he could give to you everything. And when we are faced with temptation that seems impossible to overcome, we need to remember that the steps we are called to walk in cost the lifeblood of our Savior. That's what it cost him to clear this path for us. We need to quit sticking our heads in the snowbanks to the right and to the left of us, hoping that no one will notice what we're doing. And we need to start sticking to the pathway. When we're tempted to place confidence on our own efforts, we need to quit trying to plow a path for ourselves with a broken plastic spoon and start walking in the footsteps that he has carved out for us at such great cost. When we're tempted to become weary in well-doing, tempted to faint in our minds, we need to consider anew the one who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, steeling ourselves to resist even unto blood, striving against sin. When we're tempted by the temporary attractions of Vanity Fair, we need to remember that our Lord left the glories of heaven to become a refugee in Egypt, not in order to gain something for himself, but in order to clear a pathway for us. And we dare not, we must not obscure that pathway for others. Jesus didn't take any shortcuts. He retraced every stage of Adam's journey, every stage of Israel's journey, every step of our journey. Jesus doesn't call us to forge a path through the wilderness of sin. He calls us instead to simply follow in his footsteps. That means, dear brothers and sisters, that Jesus doesn't call us to walk anywhere that he himself has not already been. Though you may endure seasons of darkness and difficulty, you will never face a darkness deeper than the one that he faced for you on the cross. Though you may wrestle with the prince of the power of the air, you do so knowing that Jesus has stripped him of the power of death that he once used to enslave the nations to his will. Though you may face powerful temptations, you do so confident that he has been here before you and he has left you a way of escape if you will keep your eyes fixed on him. Above all things, he has given us a promise that he will never leave us or forsake us. A promise that if we truly belong to him, we will make it to our destination, no matter who and no matter what stands in our way. Though the race has yet to be run by us, or at least yet to be finished by us, the victory has already been won for us. If you follow in these footsteps, you can't lose this race. Though running the race requires that we put forth every effort, refusing to allow any of the affairs of this world to entangle our hearts. We run, not as those who beat the air, but as those for whom the finish line has already been crossed. We run as those whose souls are anchored by the sure and steadfast hope that the one who ran before us has promised to complete the good work that he has begun in us. Though we sorrow in hope. Though we struggle in confidence. Though we fall towards the cross. Though we are bruised and broken as we battle against sin, we remember that the Lamb that was slain has already crushed the head of the dragon who now rages against us. When that raging lion roars, we respond with the joyful laughter reserved to those for whom the sting of death has already been pulled. And we keep following in the footsteps of the Lamb who laid down his life for us. Jesus retraced Israel's journey so that we could follow in Jesus' footsteps. Jesus cleared a path for us, not so that we could admire it from a distance, but so that we could actually follow in his steps. Though we don't have to clear a path for ourselves, we do have to actually run on the track that has been cleared for us. Though the victory has already been won for us, the race has yet to be run, has yet to be finished by us. Let us therefore fix our eyes on the reward that he has promised, a reward far greater than anything that can be measured in the currencies of this earth. Let us therefore run with patience that we may obtain the incorruptible crown of righteousness that has been laid up for all those who love his appearing, all those who follow in his steps. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you this morning. I pray that your Spirit would apply your word to the hearts of your people. I pray your Spirit would convict the hearts of those who are not yet your people, and they would be drawn to place their faith and trust in you alone, to enter through the doorway of hope. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.